only had this experience one other time. Was it Mission Viejo? I used to have all the handouts, and I'd bring them up to the front and put them down on the front seat. And one of the older gentlemen came up and put all his stuff on top of it. And then when class was over and before service, he picked up everything and took it out to his car. So it happens. All right. Let's see. It feels like I got everything else together. Okay. How to open up this one? This is Matthew. This is Romans. Yes. Okay. What we're looking at, let me get this started. The lesson has to do with abusing the household of Cornelius, and it's one of the things I could, the only thing I could think of to kind of open this up is that someone, I think I read it in a book on Murphy's Law, that said that all the laws of science that would explain the engine pulling away from the station would also explain the station pulling away from the train. And this is what we do sometimes as we look at passages. And what we run into the world is, the world looks at sometimes, the totally opposite of what you expect. Like in this passage, this is starting off with the context concerning Cornelius. And as you read this, it goes, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Okay, now, what somebody would look at, and this is why I used that little illustration, would look at that. Here's a very righteous man, obviously saved before he had to do anything. Okay, whereas we look at it, here's a man who is a devout man, good, God-fearing, everything else, but he still had something to do. This is why we have the context that follows. Okay. So depending on how you look at this, you're either going to get it right or you're going to start abusing it. Now, the context for Cornelius, let me put a few other things in here. In the 10th and 11th chapters of Acts is where you find the reading for Cornelius and his conversion, and you might want to open to that because we're going to be looking at that chiefly. The conversion, though, is often misused and abused by those seeking to prove various false doctrines. Does the fact that Cornelius spoke in tongues mean that we have to? It's part of the context. So do we have to do that? Was he saved before he was before he believed? I mean, if he got the tongues, many people think that the gift of the Holy Spirit is what saves you, then he hadn't even believed yet, really. As we'll look at. Am I on the right one? Okay. Including this are children also to be baptized, because the household of Cornelius is baptized, and we'll look at some of those things. So in this lesson, we'll give a more thorough and careful study to the context to answer these questions and to understand what is truly necessary for conversion. And this is just one of nine incidences in the book of Acts that takes us through, as the gospel is going out to the whole world and is being preached to people, what did they do in order to be considered converted from their old way of life to a new way in Christ? To give us some little background on this, now this is from Acts 11:14. And I probably should read this context first, but this jumps a little bit beyond it. Let me give you some background, and most of the kids understand this too. We know this story of how, okay, here's Cornelius. And now, first of all, just a question. If he was saved, why go to all the trouble in the next two chapters? So we have, individuals appearing to Cornelius, angels, whatever, letting him know what he has to do. Okay? We have also a vision occurring to Peter, so that he knows what he's supposed to do. In fact, there's a radical readjustment of Peter's thinking that has to go on. Even though Peter's the one that got up and said, my spirit is poured out onto all, flesh, all nations, Peter still didn't get it. He needed the sheets coming down and the unclean animals and God telling him three times, what I've considered clean, I want to consider unclean. He's preparing him to talk to Cornelius. Why? Because Cornelius is a Gentile. Okay? And Peter's going to be the first one to take the message to the Gentiles. And he needs verification. In fact, he's going to take some people with him for witnesses, because as you move into the 11th chapter, Peter's got to go back to Jerusalem and explain to everybody why he's messing around with the Gentiles. Okay? So a lot of this, in fact, if you understand that, you understand what the purpose of the Holy Spirit was in this validation of the gospel being preached also to the nations. But as he gets into Acts 11:14, what Peter is told, okay, that Cornelius was told, coming out, that Cornelius told that that Peter is to speak words to him by which he would be saved, he and all of his household. Okay. So this is the thrust of it. You know, why did God send Peter to Cornelius? Hands on him and give him the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues? No, it came as a shock to Peter that they got it. Okay. What Peter was sent to do was to speak words to it. Okay. The words of the gospel. Okay. And so a lot of this, let me read the context at least from Acts 10, verse 34 through 48. And we don't have to keep going back to that so much then. Peter then, showing up at Cornelius' house, he opened his mouth and he said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Notice even the setup here. If you fear God, then you do what's right. There's a little slam against faith only as a doctrine. But Peter is teaching Cornelius, and he himself perceives through all of this. I mean, Peter's on a learning curve. Okay, God does not show partiality to any man. He doesn't. You know, God doesn't care what color we are, or what country we come from, or culture, or whatever. I mean, He created all of us. We're all, as far as He's concerned, on equal playing field. No partiality with God. He doesn't care if you're rich or powerful or whatever. It doesn't matter to Him. But the one who fears Him and does what is right is welcome. So the word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how John anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things that he doth in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Okay, so we're getting the beginning of the gospel here. Preaching Christ, crucified, death, burial, resurrection, okay, and then turned over to the disciples. They were given the commission. And Peter goes, I'm just carrying this out. Okay. And he ordered us to preach to the people and Solomon to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay, so we've got belief. Okay, we've also got the doing. All of this is incorporated in this gospel message to Cornelius. Okay, nothing's left out. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that had poured out on the Gentiles also. And this is why the witnesses were there. They're seeing that God is bearing witness to this household of Cornelius, these Gentiles, that accepts them also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So with that context, and I will refer a little bit to chapter 11 as we did here, we're looking at that Cornelius was lost. He needed to hear words in order to be saved. Okay. After hearing the message, Peter was divinely instructed by the Holy Spirit through a vision to preach the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. After hearing the message Peter preached, Cornelius was baptized. In this event, God taught that all men stand equal before him. God accepts anyone who fears him and works righteous. Notice this, we're hearing words. It's to a Gentile. God is not a respecter of persons. Neither should we be. We're getting a lot of out of this. And to indulge in racial hatred is something that's not Christian. And God is not partial. If we're like God, we are not partial. And that brings us down to several things I'm going through here. And we talk about the full context. I'm going to get you out of here ahead of time. Okay. So as we're looking at this thing, so we have an incident where, we read this part that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Okay, now, what's brought out of a lot of this, we're looking at some of the abuses. The concept that Conversion requires speaking in tongues. And that's the way a lot of denominations are going. Because Cornelius and those in his household spoke in tongues, some claim that the process of conversion is incomplete unless tongue speaking accompanies us. Is this true? Speaking in different tongues was one of the several miraculous gifts given by God to the first century Christians. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, in fact, it starts in 1 Corinthians 12, goes through chapter 13. I mean, it's all part of it into chapter 14. That's a complete context of just about everything you want to know about speaking in tongues or any of the gifts. But it starts off, as we gave this context in your handout, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Two things I want to point out about this, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One in verse 7 is, it says, it was given for the common good. And that is restated in the 14th chapter. The gifts by the Spirit were given for the common good, not for the individual. And then in verse 11, something else that's put in there. The Spirit gives as He wills. Okay? It's not up to man. Okay. The Spirit chose who was going to get what. This is different than what people are teaching now, where you go, you pray to God, and you pray for a certain gift, or you can train yourself in order to speak in tongues. That's not the way it occurred in the first century. The gifts were given, the Spirit chose. So if you're looking at tongue speaking as being part of your conversion process, how do you go about demanding it? You may or may not get it. It's not up to you. So it really can't be commanded. You have no way of accessing it on your own. It's totally up to God. The ability to speak in tongues was an ability to speak a language that the speaker had not learned through natural means. I mean, we can all speak languages. If you just the course of life, not even really determined to do this, 2 years of German in high school, okay, a year of Greek, a year of Russian, I can't speak any of it. I'm illiterate in four languages. We can learn it by natural means. But they did. Now, notice Cornelius' household was speaking in a tongue, but it was something that was understandable. Not gibberish. the Jews that were there heard and understand what they heard and understood what they were doing. They were praising God. They knew what was going on. Okay? This is different than the tongue speaking now, which people get up in an auditorium and they start spouting gibberish. Okay? And they're not even aware, and if I got this marked. In 1 Corinthians 14, if you want Paul's commentary on this kind of glossolalia, okay. Yeah, it almost starts, they choose the beginning of 14 almost like it's a good thing. Again, what they forget is that just about every chapter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians was about something that the Corinthians were doing wrong. And a lot of times what people do is pick up the error and run with it. If you follow the context, Paul starts off, it sounds like a good thing, where the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Okay, and that's what they say. We're speaking to God. This is why you can't understand it. Okay, Paul says, okay, you're speaking to God, but no one understands. So what is it? As he goes through this, the one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. 4, but the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. What were the gifts given for? The common good. They were picking out stuff just to edify themselves. Greater is the one who prophesies, verse 5, than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I give either revelation. I have this vehicle, but unless I put something on it, it's not any good. Okay, you have an ability to speak, but in any language. What about the context? Is there anything on this communication that's worthwhile listening to? Is there any sort of prophecy, any sort of teaching, any sort of something I can get something out of? Or are you just going to spout a bunch of words in a foreign language? Or just babble? There's no substance to it. Okay? You're making yourself look good, and it's not for anybody else. Even lifeless things, verse 7, either flute or harp, they produce some sound, some distinction in the tones, so that you know what's going on. But if you utter a tongue speech that is clear, unless you utter a speech which is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? Verse 9. This is where it starts getting critical. You're speaking into the air. You claim to be speaking to God, but all you're doing is speaking into the air. Goes on, for therefore, many kinds of tongues in the world, but none kind of without meaning. But I should be one who speaks, like a barbarian. Is that what you, it's interesting, the derivative of that word. Why do they call them barbarians? Because that's what their language sounded like when you couldn't understand them. It's like they go bar, 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 like where you go, yak, whatever. And you're saying nothing. They didn't understand them. So they were foreign tongues, something that was unintelligible. In fact, it gets worse as it goes. Not only you're barbarians, but as it gets down to the section where people say you're mad, crazy. I mean, by the time he ends up, it's not a good thing, and it's obvious. So what they were doing in the first century, and this is in Acts 2, when Peter got up to all those that had come at Pentecost from all over the world, it says specifically in the Greek, they understood in their own language and in their own dialect. Because that's what the Spirit was doing, giving them the ability to communicate to people in foreign lands. Because the gospel had to go within their lifetime to the uttermost parts of the world. Cornelius spoke in tongues before he was saved. He needed to hear words whereby he could be saved, but he spoke in tongues before he heard what these words were. Peter said that the Gentiles, as you move on in Acts 15, had heard the word of the gospel, then believed. Okay. You know, after this incident, after going back to Jerusalem, he also had to appear before the council in Acts 15. And this is what he said. They heard the words of the gospel and believed. That's how they got there. Further, the purpose of the tongues was to reveal to the Jews, Acts 11, 1-3, that the Gentiles were candidates for salvation. It was not necessary for this message to be repeated now. Modern tongue speaking is not what the Bible reveals about the gift. The preacher, Peter, did not tell Cornelius to expect, seek, or pray for the gift. In fact, it came as a surprise. They just started doing it. The preacher was not expecting the gift. The gift was accompanied by visions and instructions. Cornelius received the gift before he was taught or believed. Cornelius' speaking in tongues could be understood by others, both Jews and Greeks who were around him. And the spiritual gifts were to confirm the word. Hebrews 2 and 4, when you look at, you know, what the Hebrew writer says, this is how God bore witness to what was being taught. You know, he sent his son so that things might be fully revealed through him. God chose his son to speak through him. And he confirmed everything that was taught by the son and by the apostles, by signs and miracles and wonders. That's what their purpose was for. Not to make somebody look good. And after they confirmed the word was complete, there's no longer a need for them. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about them, you know, being done away with or just, you know, ceasing. Further in this, they want to be saved before baptism. Some use Cornelius as an example of being saved before baptism. Okay. What the baptism was is obedience to the things that were being said to it. Thus, the act itself is unnecessary for salvation, as they put it. The New Testament baptism involves, first of all, immersion in water. Okay. That's just the literal meaning of the term. Baptizo, an emphatic form of bapto, talks about immersion, dipping, plunging, whatever. You know, if it meant some other way of doing it, you know, there's other Greek words. Okay. There's luo, the washing of the body. There's nipto, the washing of the hands. There's rene, the sprinkling. Okay. That word is used in Hebrews, talking about the sprinkling of blood upon the heart. And your heart's sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So it's perfectly understandable that what is necessary is burial, not sprinkling. Think about it this way. If you put a body in the ground and then you sprinkle dirt over them, have you buried them? So the form doesn't carry the definition. What God wanted was immersion, a complete burial that goes along with Romans 6. We're buried with him in baptism as we raise up to walk in the newness of life. Notice here in this context, baptism is a command of God. For those that think baptism is not necessary, how can you so lightly set aside a command of God? You know, what Peter said, can anyone deny the water? It looks like you're talking about baptism being something you're submerged in water. Okay? And Peter orders them to be baptized. Ordered, decreed, commanded, you know, choose whatever translation you want. It was a command of God. They were told to do it, ordered to do it. Can one set aside a command of God so easily? Especially when John goes, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Then you can set aside love for God too. Peter taught that baptism was for forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:3. It's the same apostle. The same apostle is dealing with Cornelius is the same one that sets the standards at the very beginning. Acts 2:38. He's talking to the individuals that just put to death the Son of God. I mean, when you realize it,
How do you get on God's good side when you just murdered his son? I mean, think about the background here. You know, these people have just been told in Acts 2 that, yeah, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is, you know, the Messiah, is also the Son of God, and you killed him. The effect was, it's like they got a stake through the heart. Pierced. I mean, it's a physical, you know, have you ever heard some news that just, you know, it like somebody hit you in the stomach, knocked all the wind out of you? That's what happened to them. You know, the information that they received was so devastating, it felt like a physical blow. Deep, piercing. What could we possibly do? It's almost like a cry for help when you almost, you know, when you believe there's absolutely no answer for it. So you think they'd really be listening up if Peter gives them some hope. Repent, be baptized, imperative mode, also command in the Greek, both of them. You got to change your way of living and have your sins washed away. And baptism can even wash away the sin of murdering the Son of God. Powerful stuff. It's just appalling that people so quickly want to set it aside as if it's nothing. Peter also said that it's necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, it's necessary for salvation. The light figure wherein to baptism now saves you. Just as Noah was saved, okay, baptism saves you. Now, what follows then is a good description. You know, Peter tells you what it's not. It's not just a luo, a washing of the body, a putting away of the filth of the flesh. What it is, this depends on your translation. It is a request to God for a clear conscience. Or another version goes, it's an appeal to God for sincere conscience. Okay. Either way, if you haven't been baptized, you haven't requested, or you haven't appealed to God to change things. And your circumstances are still the same. You're dead in your sins. No salvation. Cornelius was saved before he was baptized. He was saved without forgiveness of his sins and without entering into a right relationship with God. Paul says, you're baptized. Galatians 3, you're baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? The only thing that the Bible tells you how you get into Christ is by being baptized into it. Okay, Ephesians 1:3, we're all spiritual blessings in Christ. Yeah. So if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't been baptized into any spiritual blessings. Is a baptismal formula necessary? Some faiths attempt to use the conversion of Cornelius to prove that a spoken formula must accompany water baptism in order for it to be valid. They argue that the name of Jesus must be spoken during baptism for it to be valid. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized according to authority, whatever. But just, you know, considering this, if a specific formula is necessary, why not go with the formula provided with the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay. Or why just Jesus? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, didn't Jesus tell his disciples that you will make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Is this a formula? No, it's telling you what's happening. That you're entering into a relationship with the Godhead. And that in doing this, by being obedient to the gospel, you are taking on their nature. Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter? We have been partakers of the divine nature, made possible for by the true knowledge that God has provided. And it comes by adding to your faith the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these are yours increasing, you know, then you have access to the eternal kingdom. I mean, just looking at everything that Peter has to say, one gets a complete picture of all that's required. To argue for a formula is to try to invalidate baptism if not administered by a particular faith's representative. And this is where it gets down to it. For a period of time, and history is, for much as I know, blank on it. After Paul warns of the falling away in the first century, how did we get it back? 1600s, they decided, well, the Catholic Church was going the wrong direction, so men like Luther and Calvin, whatever, decided to reform the Catholic Church. Okay, 200 years of that and little progress, they decided, you know, as they had freedom of religion in this country, they started looking at the scriptures, well, let's just go back to the Bible. Let's go back to a restoration of the things as they were in the first century. Okay, so they started doing things, baptism by immersion. Now, they're probably doing it before then in some places, just not recorded. But if as they started to do it in this country, and the people that understood this, Martin W. Stone, the Campbells, whatever, they were coming from Methodism, from Baptist doctrine, from Presbyterians, whatever. Who baptized the first one? Do they need a representative of the church to do that? You just need an understanding of what's required. I mean, isn't it really God the one that's baptizing? I mean, it's not really, you know, the water is kind of symbolic of a cleansing, but really what's doing the job is the blood of Christ. And who administers that? No man. Okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that you were all by the Spirit baptized into one body. So sometimes people, you know, wedge us into certain formulas and stuff that perhaps, you know, are not required of us by God, except an understanding of what really needs to be done. And the gift of tongue speaking, Cornelius, is used by some to teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts is referring to tongues. However, words mean different things in different contexts. For example, the word sleep. In some contexts, it's a euphemism for dead. In other places, it's a euphemism for somebody just being indifferent. In some other contexts, it actually means sleep. So when it comes to the gift of the Spirit, you're going to have to look at, you know, the context and what it's talking about, because you get various ways that the Spirit, it's a poured out Spirit, you know, Acts 2. Are we talking about the gifts then that you receive? Or you actually receive the Spirit himself? You know, all these things you're going to have to figure out by the context. But the easiest thing to do in all of this is to figure out what's the point of all of it? Why was it given for the common good? Because it's trying to bring out salvation. And that's the ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to, various means, either pouring out in how the apostles and household of Cornelius got it, or by tongues that was distributed to the church, or whatever. The thing that it's all pointing to is the salvation of your soul. That's the real gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's brought us. Mainly by through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what you're looking for. You know, some variations of that might be in the context, but that's what you're looking for. As to bring it out into here with Cornelius, notice verse 48, chapter 10, Peter said, and Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism, in this context, if you're looking at the baptism, you know, Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
What's the baptism? Is it Holy Spirit or is it water baptism? Well, Cornelius had already received the Holy Spirit, right? So if he's being baptized, or ordered to be baptized, well, what Peter is saying, you can't deny the water, can you? So that the baptism must be water baptism. And it's this baptism that's in accord with in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And you can do the other side of this is you go to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Okay? After repentance and baptism comes remission of sins. Those have to be there first. I mean, diagram the sentence. First repentance, baptism, and follows forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is he talking about tongues? No, because it's for all, for them and their generations and whatever. Here's my favorite. Infant baptism. Some churches use Cornelius to teach that they should practice infant baptism. They argue that since all in Cornelius' household were baptized and that surely there were infants in the household, okay, then infants were baptized along with the adults. That's a big assumption. Lydia and her household were baptized too. As far as we know, Lydia wasn't married. Can servants make up the household? Yeah. As for Cornelius, I don't even know if he was married or not. You look at it, are we talking about as a household? Yeah. Even if he had a wife, do we know if he had any kids or not? Perhaps they were infertile. He couldn't have kids. Perhaps the kids were already grown. We don't know how old Cornelius was. He was a centurion, so he must have a few years behind him. You know, his kids were probably pretty mature. As a centurion being sent all over the world, perhaps he chose not to take his kids with him. In some forsaken outpost like Jerusalem. I mean, he was a member of the Italian cohort, a legion of Romans that were strictly Italian. That was kind of special. That's why they brought it up. A lot of the legions were made up of mercenaries. This was a pure legion of Roman soldiers from Rome. It'd be pretty far along in order to have that kind of distinction. Does Cornelius have any kids in his family? Who knows? All we know is for somebody to be converted, they have to hear the word. They have to repent. Can a child repent? They're not of age accountability. They don't even know why they're repenting for. Nothing's held accountable for. Standard tradition among the Jews. That's why they have bar mitzvahs, because you now come of age. To believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Okay. I'm going to come back to this one. Go to our little conclusion here. We must understand that the Word of God can be abused and twisted. Okay. This is what Peter said. Okay. Just staying with Peter here. 2 Peter 3:16. When it refers to some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. Okay. It doesn't say they're impossible. It just says they're hard to understand. Some of the writings, not all of them, okay, which the unstable and untaught distort or twist to their own destruction. I mean, there's a big warning here. First of all, don't be unstable. Like James says, two-souled, pulled in two directions at once. Okay, or untaught. There's a reason why God gave us teachers. Instruct us along the right path. But if we do start to distort or twist the gospel, this way, be careful of how you interpret things, because you're bringing your own destruction with you. We have noticed five abuses and twisting of the text in attempts to prove false doctrine.
This is, makes us careful about whatever we teach. You know, have we considered the context? Have we, you know, truly, you know, worked with it to try to figure out, you know, just what is right? We must study God's word diligently in order to be ready to give an answer. Let me go back to that little picture there, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let him reign, not your own things, souls, not dictates of other men. Let Christ reign there, make him very special. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's within you. You have a command here to be ready. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we come to church, why we have Bible studies. So we know what the Word of God is. Not only to know it, but to present it in our own minds that we can make a defense of it. This word defense is borrowed from the legal system. Just as a lawyer is able to get up and make a defense. I mean, he doesn't sit there and go, well, see, I got all these facts, I'll just deliver them to him. No, he puts them in such a way that they make an effect on the judge and on the jury. What you know, you need to order in your mind in order to serve God properly and get it out to people that you're trying to talk to. As we've said before in the past, every order, it seems, that is given in the Scriptures is not only what to do, but how to do it. It's part of the spirit or the attitude that's the spirit inside of us. With gentleness and reverence. Invitation. We're about to sing 365, and there is an invitation involved. First of all, we got a few visitors. We want to welcome you. Thank you very much for worshiping with us. Hope you'll linger a little bit afterwards. If you've got any questions, you know, we're happy to answer them. But let us get to know you. Don't want you to come back as strangers next time. For you, for the young, for the old, there's an invitation in the song. Goes a little bit beyond the lesson. The lesson tells us pretty much what we need to do. The song directs us toward the haven of rest and putting your anchor there. Dan, when he gave his sermon last Sunday night, talked about, you know, Christians need goals. God finishes the goal for us. That haven of rest, putting our anchor there so that, you know, we've got, we know which way we're going with a purpose. And so as you sing the song, you know, think about the words of the song and the lesson and see where you stand with God. And the things that you need to do in order to ensure that haven, that you got the anchor in there, and that comes from knowing what God's word is and actually believing it. You believe that you commit yourself to trust. It has to do with changing your lives. This is what the scriptures are for, to look at yourself truly. James puts, you look at it, it's like in a mirror. You find out what's wrong, and you fix it. And it's not only getting rid of the bad, but you start putting on the good. And baptism is just the first step of starting fresh, getting rid of the past history. After that, it comes a rebuilding, a reconstruction, and a brand new character, and a renewing of the mind, and a metamorphosis of the spirit. This is the process of Christianity. If there's anything we can do to help, whether you need classes or prayers, wherever you are, whatever you need, please let us know as we stand aside.